Good morning, Living Faith. Pastor Steve is not feeling well, and so we need to lift him in prayer. And so I am privileged this morning to stand before you and open the Word of God to you. We are going to stray from Revelation, and we're going to look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. And I've kind of set this up as a little bit of a Thanksgiving sermon for you. As we'll see as it goes, the sermon I titled God Provides from Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. This is the living word of the living God. Let us stand and give its reading appropriate attention. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your written word. We would ask that you would be with us this morning, that your spirit would open our hearts and our ears and our minds, that we would be able to understand this particular section of Scripture and that we would be able to apply it to our lives, especially this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving, that you would show us why we should be thankful. We do lift up the needs to you of our congregation, Lord, specifically for Pastor Steve as he rests. Give him the rest that he needs, give him healing, and bring him back to us refreshed, so that we can continue in the book of Revelation, which is a book that comes with a blessing. And so we thank you for that. Now, Lord, I would ask that I would be invisible, that my words would glorify you, and that your people would have open hearts, hear your word, take it, apply it to their lives, and be changed as we go from this place. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for your sake and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. So this week is Thanksgiving. And so I wanted to do some sort of Thanksgiving type of sermon. And so what better way than to show all the ways that God provides for us? So as we sit around the table on Thursday and carve our turkeys and eat. And I know you all watch American football games, but I won't be doing that, knowing that I'm a soccer fan. But as we enjoy fellowship and as we enjoy food, we usually stop for a moment before we eat, and we go around the table and we'll say what we're thankful for. We're thankful for things. We're thankful for circumstances. We're thankful for conditions. The believer, knowing Christ, also knows what true thanksgiving is, and that true thanksgiving focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, who gave us those things that we say as we go around the table. James 1:17 says that all good things are from above and from God. So we should be thanking God. And I am thankful that I know the Lord, and so that as we sit at that table on Thursday, we can thank God for giving us all the things that we have. Unfortunately, the non-believer does not know God, and therefore he doesn't know who to thank. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to show us as Christians some of the things which God gave to Israel and gives to us that we should be thankful for. And hopefully for those who may be here that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will see all the things that God provides that can be theirs if they simply know him. This morning we're going to look at true thanksgiving by way of the sermon God Provides, and then the 5 points of the things that he provides being a path, provision, punishment, plenty, and perfection. We'll see how he does this for Israel, specifically here out of Deuteronomy 8, and hopefully we'll be able to apply it to ourselves, giving us some solid reasons for thanking him this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving. So let's enter the body of the sermon by way of my first point, a path. And that's verses 1 and 2, as well as verses 7 and 8. Verse 1 says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." The Lord swore this land to the nation of Israel. God is a covenant God. We've spoken of that before. God makes promises, and because it says in 1 Titus 1 that he cannot lie, therefore those promises must come to pass. And so as God has covenanted with the nation of Israel to bring them out of bondage and to bring them to the promised land, this particular passage starts off reminding them that God will provide all because of that covenant, because he has promised, because he is a God that cannot lie. Then look at verse 2. It says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." They were tested to see if they would obey the Lord's commands, because the covenant, the old covenant, was contingent upon that obedience. It was important for them to obey, for as they obeyed, they received blessings. If they were disobedient, they received punishment, and we'll see that as we get down into these points. So it was important for them to obey. It was part of that covenant. That started in the garden with the covenant of works, when God covenanted with Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree. But they did. They ate of the tree. They sinned. They were disobedient. And so at Sinai, Israel, as they come out of bondage to Egypt, are given laws, are given commands. And you'll remember that in Exodus 19, God has Moses go up and down that mountain 6 times. And each time he comes down, he says to the people, "Will you keep these commands?" And each time the people send Moses back to God and say, "Yes, we will keep these commands." So it was part of the covenant that they had with God. But unfortunately, the same as in Eden, at Sinai, Israel did not keep the commands. Yet God takes them on this path, even though they are disobedient. And he takes them by cloud during the day and by fire at night, and he leads them through the wilderness. I said before that the greatest event in Israel's history was that Exodus, was God taking them and freeing them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and bringing them out into the wilderness, carrying them along, taking them on that path to the promised land, to the land that was promised to the forefathers, to a land that they thought they would never see because of all those years of bondage, 400 years of bondage in Egypt. Yet God brings them out and takes them along that path through that wilderness to the promised land. In verse 7 it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills." A good land. It had fresh water. It had beautiful hills and valleys so that they could grow things. In verse 8 it says, "A land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." All these things would be available to them as God took them along this path. But there was a destination as well as a path, and he promised them the promised land. In Proverbs 16, verse 9, it says that man's heart plans the way, but God directs his steps. We see this in Paul in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. Paul's plan was to take the gospel to the east. He wanted to go through Asia, but he was stopped. That was not the steps that God wanted Paul to take in his plan. The plan was for Paul to take the gospel, but God didn't want him to go to the east. So he stopped him. He forbid him by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. And finally, he gave him a vision of a Macedonian man standing by the door asking him to come. And so Paul took that vision as a sign from God to go to Macedonia. And so he did. And we know that Paul brought the gospel to the known world. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "I know the thoughts I think of you, says the Lord, peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." There is purpose to the path that God takes us on. That purpose is a future and a hope. To Israel, it was the promised land. To us, it's a spiritual land. It's a place of eternal benefit. In Romans 8:28, we have the 28 through 30 familiar scripture, but we have the golden chain in verse 30. It says that all things work together for good. For who? For those who love God and who are the called. Those who God has called. Those are the ones that he has a purpose and a plan for. And in verse 30, we see the golden chain: predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Both path and destination. That's in the aorist tense in the Greek. What the aorist tense is something that occurs at one moment in the past and then has a motion and a movement and an effect all the way into the future. That's what we have here. The calling and the justification that was done in the past before the foundations of the world when God elected those that he would save. And then it has a future movement and effect as we come to salvation, as we come to conversion. And we are called, and then we are justified. And that's our path. Then it talks about being glorified. And being glorified again in the aorist tense is something that was already completed by God, but we will not see until we face him and see him face to face when he returns and we are given glorified bodies. That glorification is the destination that he has promised for us. A path and a destination. A path that is appropriated by faith. Faith that is a gift of God, Philippians 1:29. It has been given to us to believe. And then that gift is given us, and it is facilitated by the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification. The only thing that's not in the chain, because it didn't happen in the past and has a future effect, it's happening now. As God sanctifies us day by day, as he takes us along that path, bringing us to glory. My second point, provision. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, so he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He humbled them so that they were hungry. We have to understand the need here. If we don't see a need, we don't see a need for rescue. If we don't realize that we're sinners, we don't know that we need a Savior. If we don't know our condition, that we are totally depraved, and that because of the fall in the garden and because of Adam's sin, that we too are sinners, if we don't realize that and understand that, then why do we need to be rescued? Why do I need a Savior? If I think I'm good, then I don't need to be rescued. But if I understand my condition, if I understand my need, then I look to a Savior to answer that need. They were shown that they were hungry. They knew they had a need. They needed food. And so they called out to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He gives them manna. They get up one morning and they find these little white round flakes all over the ground. And one Jew turns to the other Jew and he says, manna? Which means, what is it? In the Hebrew. And so it has been called manna, and that name stuck. God used that. But God says to them, that's not all. There's more significance to this. Because man does not live on bread alone. It's not just your material sustenance that is important, but it is also spiritual. That's where it says in verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Notice now in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God provided them clothing that did not wear out. He gave them provision. And then he gave them water out of a rock. And then he gave them health where their feet did not swell. God provided for Israel all that they would need. He gave them food. He gave them clothing. He gave them shelter. He gave them health. And most importantly, he gave them the word of God for their spiritual condition as well. In Genesis 9, verse 3, it says that every moving thing is given as food, and green herbs as well. God provides us with everything that we need for food. In Psalm 107:9, it says that he spiritually feeds the hungry soul, and he fills that hungry soul with goodness. He made them hungry and gave them manna. He makes us spiritually hungry and gives us goodness to share with others. Philippians 4:19 tells us that my God supplies all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now we have to understand there's a difference though between needs and wants. God provides what we need. He doesn't necessarily provide what we want. So he gives me enough food to stay healthy, but he doesn't necessarily give me enough food that I should be obese. He gives me a house to live in, but he doesn't necessarily give me that 10,000 square foot palatial estate that I might want. But he gives me a home to live in. God gives us what we need, but not necessarily what we want. And we want because of our sin nature. We always want more. We always want extra. We always want something bigger, something more electronic, something more. Bigger TVs, needs versus wants. But when we understand our needs, then we understand what God provides and the Savior that he is. Psalm 81:10 says to open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Proverbs 10:3 says that God will not allow the righteous soul to famish. He feeds us. Psalm 37:25 says that we've never seen children of the righteous begging for bread. And Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He provides everything to us. In Matthew 6:25-34 is the story about the not worrying, not to be anxious about anything. And it speaks about the birds of the air. They don't worry about where they're going to get food, yet God feeds them. And it speaks about the flowers, and it says that they are arrayed in such beauty, but they don't worry where they're going to spin or spun clothing. God provides. So we're to focus on today and not tomorrow. We're to focus on the needs and not the wants. The Lord's Prayer tells us that, doesn't it? It says, give us this day our daily bread. Not give me enough for tomorrow. Give me enough for now, Lord, and that will satisfy me. That's what happened with the manna. In the wilderness, Israel was only allowed to collect for the one day, and if they collected more, then it went bad. It rotted. But on the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, they were allowed to collect for 2 days because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, and that did not spoil. God provided exactly what they needed. God provides for us exactly what we need. We are to be dependent on him for everything that we need today and not worry about tomorrow. So God feeds us. He gives us water. He clothes us. He keeps us healthy. And he gives us all things, especially spiritually in our union with Christ. And so we should trust him and we should thank him. My third point, punishment, verses 5 and 6. Now, we don't like this all the time. But the fact is that God does punish. He must punish. He's a just God. Let's look at verse 5. It says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. As parents, we discipline our children. It is good that we discipline our children. And therefore, God disciplines his children. If God chastens you, it's because he loves you. Just as I discipline my children because I love them. And it says to therefore keep the commandments, walk in his ways, and to fear him. That's verse 6. Keep the commands of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways and fear him. If we know that we are going to be punished, we should strive to do good. We should strive to keep those commandments. Punishment was more severe in the Old Testament, wasn't it? You remember Joshua? In Joshua 7, you remember when they took Jericho and Achan went and he took some of the silver and some of the things of Jericho, and he buried them in his tent. Do you recall that? And then they, when they went out to the next city to battle at Ai, they were defeated. And the Lord said to Joshua, you have someone who has sinned amongst your camp. Don't you realize this? That's why you've lost this battle. And so they call the people together, and he tries to find who it is, and it is pointed out that Achan was the one that did it. And he takes his family, himself, all his animals, even his tents, and they bring it all together, and the people of Israel stoned them and burned them, and then the ground swallowed them up. That was a pretty severe punishment, but it was severe punishments because Israel, in its early state coming out of Egypt, needed to be pure. Same thing occurred in the early church. Do we remember in Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold things and then brought the money to Peter and to the apostles, And as people shared and sold their property and sold their things, and they brought the money to the apostles, and then the apostles shared it with those who needed it. But Ananias and Sapphira plotted together to sell their property, but not bring it all to the apostles, to only bring some, to hold some back that they wanted to keep for themselves. And as they did that, they were called out on it by Peter as lying to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They were killed. They were immediately slain by God. God punishes sin, and God punishes the Israel and the early church to keep it pure. He chastises those that he loves. Now, we all sin, though, don't we? And sin has consequences. Remember in 2 Samuel 11, the story of David and Bathsheba. And there were consequences to David's sin. David began by not going to war, which he should have. He then made the mistake of gazing upon Bathsheba. He then made the mistake of having her brought to him. He ended up laying with her and making her pregnant. Then he sent her husband to the front lines so that he would be killed. So David was a liar, a cheat, an adulterer, a murderer. And yet he was chastened. He was one of God's people. In fact, it is said that David had a heart after God. But there were consequences to that sin, weren't there? In 2 Samuel 12, the very next chapter, we see that the child that Bathsheba births ends up dying. There are consequences to sin, and we must live with those consequences. But we are never lost due to sin. God's punishment to the believer is a chastisement only. It has a purpose. Remember, he says that he has forgotten our sins, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west. And Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. We should want God to correct us so that we would be on the right path, so that we are doing the right things, because we are thankful for the things that he provides for us, including punishment. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him. God disciplines us because he loves us. In Revelation 3:19, it says that as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous, repent. There's a purpose for this discipline. And what is the purpose? The purpose was to keep us pure. The purpose was to bring us back. Remember the story of the 100 sheep, and they left 99 on the mountain and went after the one. They were all sheep. They were the believers. That was not a message of salvation. That was a message of discipline. They went after the one sheep that went astray, and they bring them back, because the goal is reconciliation. The goal is the same as a loving father does for his children, which is fellowship. He wants to bring them back. We do the same thing in church discipline, don't we? As we follow the guidelines in Matthew 18, reconciliation is the purpose of the discipline that we bring. It's in our bylaws. It specifically says in the Living Faith Baptist Church bylaws that we do church discipline in order to reconcile the sinner who has gone astray. We want that reconciliation. God wants that reconciliation, and so he chastens those that sin. In Hebrews 12:10, it compares the human father who chastens with God who chastens. And what does it say? It says that the human father does it because it seems good to him. I discipline my children when I believe it's a good idea to do it. But that's not why God chastens. God chastens for our profit. to make us holy, to make us pure. That's why God disciplines us. Verse 11, it says, Hebrews 12, 10, and then in verse 11 it says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it." It's fruitful. It yields a peaceable fruit. It yields righteousness. It yields reconciliation. It brings us back. And so God chastens us to make us better, to make us holy, sanctified, and more like Christ. And so we must trust him, and we must thank him. My fourth point, plenty, verse 9. It says, "A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Without scarcity. It means lacking nothing. It speaks of the stones of iron and the hills full of copper. That's rich minerals that the land had that God gave them. Daniel read Deuteronomy 28. You know, when we do these opening readings, sometimes I think they just, you know, oh, it's just to fill time. Well, it's not. Pastor Steve and Pastor Jim and myself, when we pick an opening reading, it's because it has application to the sermon. And in Deuteronomy 28, it speaks of obedience, but it also speaks of all the numerous blessings that were bestowed upon the nation of Israel. It says that they would be above all nations. It says that they would be blessed in the city or the country. In other words, wherever they were. It says that they would have many children, a good crop, large flocks, plenty of food. That they would be blessed when they were going in and when they were going out. That their enemies would be defeated. That there would be extra and the storehouses would be full. It says that they would be holy, that is set apart, special, unique. "You will lend and you will not borrow," it says. They had enough to give to others, but they never needed to ask for help from anyone else. It says that they would open the heavens, both materially and spiritually, blessings would be poured upon them. The heavens would be open to them. We see that in Malachi 3, verse 6, when God speaks about robbing God and that they weren't tithing and they weren't bringing to the storehouse. And in Malachi, it speaks about testing God, and it says to bring those things into the storehouse. Now, it then says that the heavens would be open and that they would receive a blessing. But this does not mean that if we bring in to the storehouse that God will give us more material. What it means is, if we are disciplined to be obedient and do the things that God would have us do, that then he will open the heavens to us to all spiritual blessings. We see the same phrase and the same meaning when Stephen in Acts is stoned. And as he's being stoned, he looks in Acts 7:55, and he looks up and he says that he saw Christ standing in heaven, and that the heavens were opened to him. And as they were opened to him, what was he able to do? There was so much spiritual blessing poured upon Stephen that he was able to say, "Forgive them for the ones that were stoning him to death." Spiritual blessings that are given to them. So God in Deuteronomy 28 that Daniel read shows all the blessings, both materially and spiritually, that God provided and gave to Israel. He gave to them plenty. He gave to them abundantly. You know, I'm teaching the Bethel Bible series, and those that are taking it know that the theme of the Bethel Bible series is blessed to be a blessing. God blessed Israel so that they could be a blessing to others. God blesses us so we can be a blessing to others, both individually and as a church. We're not to be hoarders. We're to be givers. We're to care for each other and for those outside through outreach. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for what? For every good work. God blesses us in everything. He gives us abundance in everything so that we can do good works, so we can pass that on to others, so we can care for each other and we can care for those who don't know him. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. What does it say about the good shepherd in Psalm 23? In verse 5, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, what? Runs over. Runs over. God gives us plenty. God gives us more than enough. He gives us abundantly, both materially and spiritually, so we can help those in material need and we can share the grace of God with those in spiritual need. Trust him and thank him. My last point, perfection, verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. When you have eaten and are full. God gives us all things so that we will be satisfied, but more than satisfied, perfected. When we are full, then we bless the Lord. When we have had more than we can, more than we need, when we are full, when we have the perfect amount, then we thank God. God gives us that perfection. Matthew 5:14, it says, be perfect as God is perfect. And we know from 1 Peter 1:16, which is actually quoting Leviticus 19:2, it says to be holy because God is holy. We talked about that holiness the last time I preached. We talked about how that holiness connected with God's glory. And how because God is perfect and because he is holy and set apart, that's why that glory and holiness is connected together. And that's the perfection that we see when we see God. In Romans 12:2, it tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. God is perfect. His will is perfect. All of this, God providing a path, God providing us provision, God punishing when it's necessary, and God giving us a plenty, are all ways of God's perfecting us. It is the process of sanctification, making us more Christ-like, for Christ is the example of perfection. In Hebrews 7:26, it says that it is fitting that our high priest is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. Christ was perfect, separate from sin, never sinned. God has freed us from all bondage. I said that Exodus was the greatest event in the history of Israel. Why? Because they were in bondage for 400 years and had no hope. And yet God, because of his covenant promise to the forefathers, took him from Egypt, took them out of Egypt, brought them out of that bondage, freed them from that slavery, took them on a path, provided for them, gave them plenty, and brought them to the promised land. Well, the cross is the greatest event in the new covenant history. Why? Because Christ died for our sins. because Christ came to this earth, took on a body, humbled himself, and lived a perfect life. Then was the perfect sacrifice, taking us, freeing us from the bondage of sin, and bringing us along the path of sanctification to glory, where we will have eternal life with him. God has freed us from the bondage. Christ lived the perfect life. We need to be sharing that gospel that Christ came, died, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's what we're called to do. But that's also what we're called to thank him for, to thank him and to trust him. Here's my conclusion. God took Israel, led them on a path to the promised land, but it was necessary to test them and be sure that they would be obedient, which was contingent within the old covenant. So he led them on that path and he brought them to the promised land. Along the way, he provided for them, giving them all the necessities of life, food, clothing, health, shelter. But he also had to punish them when they were gone astray. And he brought them back, reconciling them time after time. He gave them more than they needed. He gave them grace in abundance. But chastisement and sometimes severe punishment was necessary. For he was pointing them to the perfection of their Messiah, his begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Likewise, we are led on a path with a destination of a promised land, which is eternal life. And we are tested, but our destination is not contingent on our obedience. It is secured in Jesus Christ's obedience. God provides for us, giving us food and clothing and shelter and grace. And we know all things, all good things come from him. And all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. We are given more abundantly in the new covenant as we are given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to convict us, to illumine the word to us, to reveal the character of God to us. What plenty, what abundance, what grace. All this dependent on the work of Jesus Christ, who before time began agreed that he would come, he would humble himself, he would take on a body and live a perfect sinless life and go to the cross for the sins of the elect, past, present, and future. And then to rise again, defeating sin, and defeating death, and freeing us to live the perfect life and spend eternity with him in glory. These are the things that we should be thankful for on Thursday when we sit around the table and share food and fellowship. If you know him, beloved, then trust him and thank him this week. Thank him not just this week, but every single day, for he is deserving of all our thanks and all our praise and all our glory. If you do not know him, though, then I warn you. I warn you that the punishment is more severe. It will be torment for eternity. So trust him and thank him for grace and mercy, which will make you free if you believe. I implore you all, if you do not know him, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you that you provide in so many ways. We thank you not only once a year on Thanksgiving, Lord, but daily. In fact, every minute of every day, we should be thanking you for all that you have given us, for your provision, for the path that you take us on, for the destination that you've promised, for the punishment that you bring when we need it, for the plenty that you give us, and for the perfection that we will one day have, just as you are perfect. We will be perfect when glorified. We give you all the praise and the thanksgiving for that, Lord, and ask now that as we go out, that you would show us the path to take, and that you would bring others across that path, that we can share what we know about you, and that we can care for each other and care for them, because you care for us and have loved us first. We pray this, Lord, because we love you, and we pray this for your praise and for your glory, and we pray it in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.